Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a delight to see some of your faces. As last time I was, seems like I was preaching to myself looking at a reflection of only me, but it's nice to see all of you in this new format on Zoom. And grateful that we can be together to hear God's word and to hear what God has to say for us, even in these trying, difficult times. So, before we begin, as always, let us begin with prayer and ask for God's help as we approach his holy word. So bow your hearts with me as we pray. O gracious Heavenly Father and merciful Lord, we do come before your presence and we ask that you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. Lord, we need to be illuminated by your Holy Spirit to understand what you have given to us in your word. So would you speak to each of our hearts this morning? Give exactly what each person needs here who has come to hear your word. And so we pray that you would sanctify us, cleanse us with your truth, and point us to that beautiful and glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and who is our Redeemer. Would you open up my mouth that I would speak and that you would be with me, give me words when I need them. May I decrease, and your Son, Lord Jesus, increase. We pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I would invite you to take your copy of God's word and turn with me to the book of Romans. Book of Romans, the 15th chapter. This morning, actually, before this, I should do the scripture reading before we get to this. I forgot about that. So let's, before we turn to Romans, let's turn to Psalm 69, as this is going to be important for our sermon text. Apologize for that. Psalm 69. And I'll read the entirety of the psalm, and then we will get to the preaching of the word. Psalm 69. Hear now, congregation, the words of the living God. To the chief musician set to the lilies, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. And the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. In the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also, the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Amen. And thus reads the holy word of God from the Old Testament. And may he write it on each of our hearts and upon our minds. So now that we've read Psalm 69 and prayed for God to, by his Spirit, illuminate our minds as we come to the preaching of the word, I invite you to now turn over to Romans chapter 15. And this morning we will be giving our attention to the first 13 verses. And I will begin reading in verse 1. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. So hear now, once again, the living word of God. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again, he says, Christ, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles will hope, shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And thus reads the infallible, inspired, holy, perfect word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Well, I've entitled my sermon this morning, The Gospel on Full Display. The Gospel on Full Display. And I would like to begin by saying this. The Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is so vast and rich and magnificent that not only does it have the capability of doing the impossible, humanly speaking, namely to reconcile sinners to a holy God, but it also possesses the power to penetrate every area of our lives. Brothers and sisters, we read here that the gospel is designed to transform the way that you live and the way that you interact with the people in this world. And so the gospel is not something then that we are to merely entertain our intellectual faculties with, but rather the gospel, rightly understood and adorned, is to radically affect our entire lives today, this very day. Because those who have come under its gracious dominion, you see, are a new creation in Christ Jesus and have been set apart by God himself to live lives that are holy, that are blameless and pleasing unto him in all respects. Paul says it this way in Philippians 1, that we Christians are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. From this, it is evident then that the goal of all Christian theology or any contemplations of the glorious gospel of grace is to turn everything that we have come to know by the work of the Holy Spirit into practical knowledge that manifests itself in the way that we conduct our lives here and now. The Apostle Paul is a firm believer, brothers and sisters, in practical theology, theology that invades our very lives, the day-to-day things, the mundane. Otherwise, he would not have finished his letter to the Romans at chapter 11. He would not have written the rest. So here in Romans 15, Paul shows us then how the gospel of Jesus Christ radically affects the way that we interact with our fellow brothers and sisters, and even to those who are outside of the church. And he does this in a very powerful way by pointing us to the very person of Christ, as it is his life, his work, his person that functions for us as the model for how we are to put on the gospel on display for the whole world to see. Rather than giving us five easy steps in order to do this, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, directs our gaze to a person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who became a servant so that we might be conformed more unto his glorious image through sanctification. And so as we prepare to walk through this text, I pray that you and I and everyone who is hearing this right now to look to Christ's example and sit at his feet to learn how we might display the gospel even in these days while we're socially distanced, and to then affect the way that when we do gather together, that we would put the gospel on display in ways that we hadn't before. So let me ask you this question before we begin. Do you, people of God, aspire to be better servants of God and his saving gospel in this world? If so, then come and get a fuller picture of your Savior and what he has done in the gospel in Romans 15 that has very practical implications on how you live your life. And finally, if there be any here in this Zoom meeting or whoever is hearing this via broadcast who has not received Christ by taking hold of him by faith in your hearts, I pray that as he is preached to you, as he himself is preaching through me and comes near to your heart in this text, that you would come to him today so that you too would experience the great joy that it is to be numbered among God's people and to be a possessor of eternal life in him. Now, before we dive into Romans 15, I want to briefly remind you of the theme of Paul's letter to the Romans, and then actually summarize the whole book. I think it's important for us as Christians to be familiar with how Romans is laid out so that we can understand really Romans 15 in its proper context. So put simply, the book of Romans is this. It's a detailed exposition of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the gospel, the good news for sinners, is preached from every book of the Bible, no matter what page you are on. It is here in Romans that we have the fullest and deepest explanation of it from beginning to end. For Paul in the first chapter writes this in Romans chapter 1, verse 15 through 16. He says this, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." And what is this gospel of Christ that Paul is about to expound? It's this. It's simply this, that God the Father has provided a way for sinful man to be declared righteous, which is through a Redeemer, God's own Son. For all those who receive him by faith, they can claim his righteousness as their own, which is the only escape, my friends, from the wrath of God that is due sinners. And this news is available to you today in as much as it was back then. And so in the first 11 chapters, Paul starts at the very beginning of the story demonstrating that all men have sinned against God, having violated his holy law, and have justly earned and deserve condemnation. This is horrible and dreadful news, but there's hope. Near the end of chapter 3, Paul, as a good minister of the gospel, sets forth Christ as the only remedy, the only solution to man's sin problem. That remission of sins is possible only through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, who is the perfect man, who fulfilled the law in every aspect, both active and passive. But there Paul goes on to say that salvation has always been by faith, always from the very beginning, that even Abraham was justified by faith. It says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what? As righteousness. In other words, this gospel message has been saving sinners ever since the fall of man, and the only way that that is possible is through faith, period. Furthermore, in chapters 5 through 8, Paul then expounds on the effects, the fruit of the gospel, how it is affecting our everyday lives and sanctification of the one who has braced the gospel by faith. The believer is free from God's wrath. He's free from the dominion of sin. He's free from the condemnation that the law brought and brings, and free from the second death. Such a one then has been radically transformed by the power of God's grace through the work of his Spirit, and has become a slave of righteousness rather than a slave of sin. And then once Paul has demonstrated all this, he then turns to the very scope, the intent of the gospel, which is that all of God's elect would come and be saved, both Jew and Gentile alike, according to God's sovereign purpose. Even the Jewish nation as a whole that rejected Christ could not and would not hinder the gospel in any way. For the Jews' rejection was the very means by which the Gentiles would come in and be partakers of salvation. And if this is true, then how much more then will the world benefit from the Jews embracing Jesus Christ as their own? For even now, to this day, brothers and sisters, the Jews are not in the church of Jesus Christ. There are some Jews, but the nation has not come to Christ. And we know that as the gospel is preached to all the nations, they will come. They will, along with all the nations, will come. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." And so Paul rightly, in response to all this, in his exposition of the gospel, he ends with this doxology in Romans chapter 11, which you know very well, in verse 36. 11:36, he says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." And finally, after having then unfolded the message or the content of the gospel, he then turns to the practical applications of it that flows from the truths that he has just proclaimed. So he emphatically says, by way of transition, in chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship." Without the indicatives of the gospel congregation, there would be no imperatives. There would be no commands, for they are all rooted and grounded in the facts of the gospel. So then all that Paul has to say in chapters 12 through 16 deal with how the gospel is to be lived out by us as Christians in the world, in every sphere of life. In chapter 12, we find the general principles that stem forth from the gospel. Chapter 13 is how the gospel pertains to civil government and our relationship to the world. And lastly, in chapters 14 through 16, which is where our text is, Paul takes up how we, you and I, are to relate to one another. Now, I said it was brief, but that was long. But I think that was a good reminder for each of us and will serve for and help us as we unpack Romans 15, 1 through 13, as we kind of take this whole chunk together. So there's a lot that Paul has to say in Romans chapter 15. So if I were to boil it down, what is the message that he is trying to convey? What are we going to focus on this morning? Here it is in just one sentence, if you're taking notes. In Romans 15, 1 through 13, we will see three aspects from the life of Christ that will motivate us to put the gospel on display in every area of our lives. Three aspects from the life of Christ that will motivate us, that will really serve as the foundation for how we then are to display the gospel in our lives. And the first aspect is found in verses 1 through 4, and it's this. It's the selflessness of Christ. The selflessness of Christ. Look at the text with me. Romans 15, 1 through 4 says this. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And here it is. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who have reproached you, Father, have fallen on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And so Paul then begins his exhortation to the strong, that they are to bear and take upon their shoulders the weaknesses of the weak with sincerity rather than seeking to please themselves. This summarizes his whole argument in Romans chapter 14, that in matters of indifference, such as matters of food and drink or in other areas, the gray areas that are not all agreed upon by Christians, the strong in the faith, the strong in Christ are to exercise true Christian liberty by not offending the weaker brother who has a sensitive and a very tender conscience. Thus, the strong then are those who have been fully instructed by the gospel. They understand the freedom that they have, not the freedom to sin, but the true freedom that Christ has purchased in the gospel. And rather than flaunting their rights before their weaker brothers, true gospel freedom, brothers and sisters, actually condescends to the weak brother so as not to have him sin against his own conscience. Why? Because a true understanding of the freedom of the gospel would never seek to wound a weak soul, a weak conscience. For Paul elsewhere asks the Corinthians this question. He says, And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin thus against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, 11 through 12. From this command, then, to avoid causing a weaker brother to stumble, Paul then expands on it further by calling all Christians to seek the good of their neighbor, which always aims at building them up in the faith, which we see in verse 2. Now, this type of pleasing our neighbor that Paul has in mind is the kind that seeks after their highest good rather than seeking out their approval as the end all be all, if you will. It seeks to edify them, placing their spiritual well-being, their needs before one's own. Unlike the Pharisees, as you know, in the Gospels, who lived and thrived off of being seen by others and praised by men in the streets rather than praising and pleasing God. Christ sternly rebuked them, and he says, you have your reward in full. That's what you were seeking, and that's all you get. But what is the underlying reason for Paul to give these commands? You see, these commands are not empty commands. What is the motivation in telling the strong to carry the weak and for us to always seek our neighbor's good? Well, the answer is found in our text in verse 3, which says, "For even Christ did not please himself." Therefore, for Paul, the reason why you and I are to put our brother's interests before our own is because that is exactly what Christ has done for his people in the gospel. Has he not? To prove this to you, if you're unsure, if you don't think that he is the only reason why we ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak, he quotes Psalm 69, verse 9, to demonstrate Christ's selflessness. Where Christ says this, "The reproaches of them that reproached you, O Father, fell upon me." In these words, then, Christ gladly takes upon himself the reproaches by which God's people have sinned and reproached the Father. And when reading this alongside the first part of verse 9, in what we read in Psalm 69, you will see that Christ was so consumed with the zeal for the glory of God that he humbled himself by submitting to the will of the Father and taking up the work of bearing his people's sins on his own back, on his own shoulders. He said, "Zeal for thine house hath consumed me. It has eaten me up." It was his selfless zeal, then, you see, for God that drove him to bear all of the sins of his elect on his shoulders. And so in Isaiah 53, verse 4, we read these words, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows." That as Christ was about to endure the cross, he cried out with tears of blood, sweating drops of blood. He said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But what he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but what thou wilt." Matthew 26, verse 39. Friends, there is no greater example of selflessness in the world than what Christ has done for sinners in bearing all of their sins, every single one of them, on himself. Christian, if Christ took your sin, then your weaknesses, your scruples, your indeficiencies, taking the full weight of God's wrath because of them, then how can I not stoop down and put the good of others before our own and bear their weaknesses? And Christ has borne ours, and we have sinned against Christ more so than what people sin against us. How could those of us who are strong do anything other than follow Christ's example by bearing the failings of the weak in the body of Christ? And let me say this, that when we refuse to withhold our hand from doing good to our brother in Christ, we are betraying the very nature of the gospel that has saved us. Therefore, for Paul, it is the selflessness of Christ that drives him to what? To be all things to all men, that he might save some, because he saw that same attitude in his Savior. In 1 Corinthians, we read that true love, Christian love, agape love, does not seek its own, and that we are called to place the interest of others first for no other reason, for absolutely no other reason than that Christ took on flesh and he humbled himself, becoming a servant, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. And he served us in the greatest way by taking away all of our sins. Never, never are we then more pleasing to God the Father than when we follow Christ's example in placing others' needs, bearing their weaknesses, rather than serving our own, looking to ourselves first. For Christ himself in the Gospel of John said this, "I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me." Think of the great delight that the Father has in his sons when he spoke these words. And oh, if only we would imitate our Savior's selflessness, that the Father might take the same delight in us as he has in his Son. And what would doing the will of the Father lead Christ to? It would be painful. It would be hard. It would ultimately lead him to Calvary's cross, to die in the place of sinners. But he endured it with joy. Out of love, out of great loving kindness for his people, though they did not, we do not deserve a single drop of Christ's perfect shed blood. And this is why we read these words later in John. Greater love has no man than this, than what? Than a man lay down his life for his friends. It is then no surprise why he gives us these two commands then, to bear one another's burdens and to seek the edification of our fellow brothers and sisters, because the Christian is to live out of that same love that Christ has shown to him in the gospel. And rather than just stating that fact, Paul actually supports his reasoning. As you might say, well, Psalm 69, that's talking about David. That's not talking about Christ. Lest anyone think that he is misguided then by quoting Psalm 69, he then shows that Christ's selflessness is our greatest motivation. He shows by going to the Psalms and saying, this is Christ. And he justifies that interpretation by saying the scriptures is what they're for is for our instruction. And ultimately, they are to produce hope in us. And therefore, it's perfectly legitimate for Paul as the apostle to take an Old Testament text and pull then out the doctrine for the Christian's edification. So Paul teaches us here in a footnote, if you will, so to speak, how we are to use the scriptures and how we are to derive patience and comfort from them. Psalm 119:49 says this about the scriptures. Remember the word unto your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has quickened me. So how are we to put these things into practice as we just read? How are we to live selflessly for others in accordance with the gospel? That's the question that we have to ask after reading this text. Well, first, I would say that we must continually look to Christ and take on his attitude that he had toward others. That in all he did, he strived to edify others rather than himself. Can I ask you this morning, congregation, do you have that same desire for the people whom God has placed you with? Or do you just care about your own needs? Let the gospel of Christ, and the Christ of the gospel, not just the gospel of Christ, but the Christ of the gospel, affect the way you care for the brethren, for your brothers and sisters, as he cared for you in your helpless estate when there was no one to rescue you. But Christ came to your aid, came to my aid. Was gracious to us. Do you come to the house of the Lord with a heart that is inflamed to carry the burdens and weaknesses of the weak and to look for ways to serve those who are within the church who are in need of it? Friends, let us not forget the perfectly selfless Christ who we believe in. Let us not betray the gospel by our own selfish motivations that go against the essence, the very nature of the gospel. You must know that Christ himself delights, oh, how he delights in seeing us model the selfless nature of his love when he sees his love in us, working through us. For he said this, truly I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Unto me. That's how connected he is to his church. He says, Saul, why have you persecuted me? He's so connected to his church that when we do something for others, for a saint in Christ, it is as if we are doing it to Christ himself. Yes, Christ cares that much about how we treat his people who he has bought with his own blood. And with that being said, we must also beware of causing our brother then to stumble. For Christ also says to such a person that makes a brother stumble, it is better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So how then are you and I to make sure that we are bearing each other's burdens and selflessly putting others before ourselves? Again, this text tells you, it's very simple, really. Fix your eyes on Christ's example. Meditate upon it deeply. Let it enter into the very fiber of your being as you read of Christ and how he acts in the Gospels. Himself. Let his person and his work drive you. And you will take hold of his heart that he has for people when you do that in faith. For without Christ as our underlining motivation, we will always, congregation, in our flesh, revert to pleasing ourselves the very moment we take our eyes off him. For we, by nature, being subject to the fall, are very self-seeking creatures. Our hearts are idol factories, really an idol of self, ultimately. We therefore must mortify these desires to please ourselves and replace it then with a genuine desire to imitate the selfless love that Christ has for his people. And it's found everywhere in the scriptures and particularly in the Psalms, as we read in Psalm 69. Or to say it negatively, we need to stop pleasing ourselves. Even in this time, we need to be thinking about ways that we can serve others. And even if that causes us to be in danger for ourselves, I'm not saying we need to be careless. I'm just saying we need to sacrifice for our brothers as Christ sacrificed his own self for us. God in Christ has set you free from being a slave to yourself. So why go back? Why go back? The scriptures say that God hates those who make a god out of their own belly. Selflessness or selfishness is a deadly poison, and the only antidote is to look to Christ, my dear friends. And there you will learn how to die to yourself for the sake of others. It will free you to serve your neighbor with the same joy that Christ had when he was serving you, giving his life as your ransom. This brings us to the second aspect from the life of Christ that will motivate us to put the gospel on display in our lives, and it's this, the mindset of Christ. Take a look at verses 4 through 5 where we read this. Verse 5 mainly, 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having just set forth then the selflessness of Christ, the apostle now makes a transition here, knowing full well that in our own strength, we will not be able to do this, to love each other with the selflessness of Christ. He inserts then a prayer for the church at Rome, teaching us that unless the Lord is at work in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will fail in our duties to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But notice how he begins by referring to God as the God of patience and consolation, which are the same characteristics of the word of God that God works in us in verse 4. For God alone is the source of patience and comfort. Therefore, he can produce these graces in you by the Holy Spirit. As you seek to love others as Christ has loved you, Matthew Henry, in commenting on this phrase, the God of patience and consolation, said, the more patience and comforts we receive from God, the better disposed then we are to one another. So congregation, let us fervently pray, just as the Apostle Paul was, to the Father that he would grant us more of his patience. That's what we're going to need when we're bearing with one another. It's not easy. We need patience and comfort. And we need the comfort from our, we need to be comforted and have patience ourselves so that we can then extend it to others. This is the first part of God or of Paul's prayer, but there's a second part, and it's that God would grant all of us a spirit of like-mindedness one to another, that we would have the same mind, be on the same page. And again, just as we saw in the first point, Paul would have us know that having the same mind cannot come apart from looking to Christ as the example. For he says these important words, according to Christ Jesus. That this is so important, according to Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul prays that we as the church should strive to have the same mind as Christ. And in fact, if you are in faith, if you have faith in him, you have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2. But what does it mean to exhibit that, to manifest that? What does it look like to have the mind of Christ? Well, look at verse 6. He tells us exactly what he has in mind. He says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ, again, is consulted for how we are to live the Christian life. Did not Christ live his entire life before God with this mindset, to glorify God with his whole heart? We read of Christ also in Psalm 40. We didn't read this. Psalm 40, verse 7 through 10. You can turn there if you want, but just listen. Christ says this. It's the word of Christ. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourselves know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. See how God-centered, God-focused Christ is. And I can't help but think of when Christ was praying in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where he says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And then down in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And further down in a verse, here, we see then an amazing insight into what this gospel-like mindedness is to look like. That we are all united together as one body. Christ being united to the Father, for he was in the bosom of the Father, and we to Christ, who is our head through faith. This, brothers and sisters, is what we are to be all about. All about bringing us together in unity. In unity in the triune God, that it is through Jesus Christ that each of us who have embraced the gospel are united to the Father. And it is precisely because of that reality that we are then to be growing as a body, both in our knowledge of the gospel, yes, that's where it starts, and the ramification is that that gospel that we believe and know and come more acquainted with will pour out into our lives so that we can work better together. For its advancement to all the nations of this world. For as the scriptures say elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, Christ, who from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Oh, if this were our aim, brothers and sisters, that just as it was Christ to glorify God with one mouth, being together in one mind, how that would keep us from quarreling with one another. That we need to remember what is the most important thing in this life, to enjoy, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever and have people become united to the Father through Jesus Christ. Once we put that as our most important thing, all of these other trivial things, the things that we get sidetracked, the things in this world will be fleeting to us. It would free us like a bird out of a cage to boldly proclaim to the lost and to grow in the unity that we have in Christ. So therefore, let us all then, as Paul says in Corinthians, in whatever we do, whatever we eat, whatever we drink, to do all to the glory of God. And this needs to permeate the way that we live with one another and how we serve one another. And that when we gather together, we would be committed, all of us, to lifting up our hands and voices to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might all gain the mindset of Christ and seeing his church more united in the gospel. Congregation, the word of God is calling us each with one mouth as Christ's church to proclaim one message. One message, and that is the glorious gospel, that salvation can only be attained by him. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's the message that we need to be focused on. The more united we are in this purpose, then everything else will be put into its proper place and perspective, and each of us would contribute our part to it. We all have different gifts that Christ has given to us by his Holy Spirit. So as we seek to apply these verses, it is my hope then that once this quarantine is over, that when visitors come through our church doors, that they would be amazed and see the unity that we all share in Jesus Christ and be simply amazed and say, God is in this place, that I've never seen anything like it. All these people from different backgrounds and different nations and are all focused on one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving gospel. That we actually get along with each other in a world that does not get along and fights and is all about quarrels, that we get along with joy in our hearts, that we long to be together. I pray that this time where we've been separated together will fuel us to then when we get together, that it would be so much more sweeter, that we would not take it for granted as we often have done. Seeking to be more united in the gospel that we believe every time we gather. That from the preaching of the gospel, from this pulpit to our fellowship lunches, to the way that we evangelize on the street, whatever we do, whether we're washing pans, whether we're getting together just to pray and whatever, people would see that we live and breathe to manifest and promote a gospel of reconciliation. And this is a joint effort, is it not? It's not me as a preacher, aspiring minister of the gospel, preaching the word, but it's all of us together. We all have our own part to play because the Spirit has given us different gifts to serve the church. For Paul said this in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. You're very familiar with it. Let me just remind you of it. Romans 12, 6 through 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, service, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. So my question for you this morning is, will you use your God-given gifts to the glory of God and to further build up the body of Christ? Use it, my friend. Use it. Even if you think it's insignificant, use it. For what good is that gift if we don't use it? For those who are hesitant, will you join with your church family and body in proclaiming by your words and by your deeds the gospel message that you are so passionate about, that Christ himself was so passionate about? Really. And so whoever you are, Christian, glorifying the Father with a singular mind, and with a mouth in a singular heart, mind, and mouth is the most important work that you will ever be a part of. Take it upon yourself, the mind of Christ that is determined to have each member of the church more united in the gospel, because we are all fellow heirs, all of us, if we know Christ, as we read in Ephesians 3:6, and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. All for the sole purpose then, what? Glorifying. And so far, we've seen the selflessness of Christ. We've seen the mindset of Christ and how that's to motivate us in displaying the gospel. And finally, we briefly turn to the ministry of Christ. The ministry of Christ. Look at verses 7 through 13 with me. Before you read this, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot that's said here, and we don't have time to get into the intricacies, but let's break down Paul's main argument. He begins this section with another command that we must follow, which is to receive one another. That since we are united together in the gospel with one mind seeking to glorify God, then it logically follows that we must receive one another to do so. For how could we bear each other's burdens? How could we seek their edification and be like-minded in one goal when we exclude people and want nothing to do with them for whatever reason, or want to isolate ourselves from people? So the call here then is to let brotherly love continue in our hearts, as we read in Hebrews 13, and to reach out our arms, if you will, and embrace one another, no matter if they are weak, no matter if they are poor, no matter if they're rich or a different skin color or race, irritating, awkward. We all know those people who drive us absolutely crazy. But that person is in this mix. Pick any adjective, it doesn't matter. Put that person in here. And why is this? Why must we receive them and welcome them? Without fail. Paul again directs us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, because Christ has also received us to the glory of God. Friends, if Christ has received someone into fellowship with the Father, then who are we to reject them? For did not Christ receive you, Christian, by dying in your place and rising again for your justification when you were estranged from God because of your sin? And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5. He took you into his loving arms. He welcomed you when you were an outcast. That were it not for the ministry of Christ on your behalf, you would still be in your sins. Let me remind you and let me remind myself this morning, separated from God, with the only a fearful expectation of judgment, unmitigated wrath from the Almighty. In the lake of fire, as your rightful place, as my rightful place forever, for all the sins we've ever committed. Ponder upon that for a moment. If Christ did not receive us by his amazing grace, this is what we deserve, all of us here in this group chat. And so it should be no surprise that Paul then takes us then to Christ in verses 8 through 12. Where he unfolds his ministry that compels us. It should shape the way that we minister to one another. But how does he do this? Well, first Paul says in verse 8 that Christ was a minister of God's truth. The word where it says minister or a servant is actually the word deacon. Christ was a deacon to the Jewish church under the old covenant, which Paul calls the circumcision, as he frequently does in the New Testament. And secondly, he asserts that Christ confirmed the promise made under the patriarchs even before the Mosaic covenant was instituted, that all the nations will be blessed through Abraham's seed, who we know as Christ, as Paul argues in Galatians chapter 3. And then thirdly, it is through the ministry of Christ that the Gentiles would be recipients of mercy that was long beforehand promised by the prophets. And it is Christ's ministry to the Gentiles that Paul really focuses on here. And he quotes from a whole host of Old Testament texts, Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, and Isaiah chapter 11, which all then together, we don't have time to look at them individually, all together definitively prove that it is God's intention through Christ to reconcile Jew and Gentile into one body, that the Gentile church are not second-class citizens in God's amazing plan of redemption. For Christ said in John 10:16, for I have other sheep also, and I must bring them also, so that they may be under me as their one head and one king and shepherd. So from all of Paul's quotations from the Old Testament, we see that Christ was a servant, a minister to both the Old Covenant people and to the New Covenant people. That he had his heart set like flint on his elect, both under the same covenant of grace. He receives people, both Jew and Gentile, both slave and free, both barbarian and king, all into one body. Therefore, we are to learn that the model for our ministry to others needs to be in line with our Savior's. For we call ourselves Christians. For he desires to reign over all the nations of this earth, and that they would place their trust in him, not just one particular people group, but on that last day, when in heaven, when we enter into heaven, there will be a whole host of different nations, tongues, and tribes. That is our hope. And if Christ has such a far-reaching goal to reach the ends of the world, all the unreached people groups of this world, to have the nations be converted to himself under the gospel, then shouldn't we have that same goal and have the same pattern of ministry that he had? Shouldn't we be a people that shows no favoritism? Think of how much the Bible, especially in the New Testament, says, do not show favoritism. Why? Because God did not show favoritism in pouring out his mercy toward you. Remember what Christ said in the Gospels, that whosoever will come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Or in Revelation 3:20, where Christ says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, I will come and dine with him and he with me. And so first off, as we meditate on how we can apply these verses, I would like to say from that text in Revelation and implicit in our text here that Christ freely offers himself to every person here and whoever is hearing my voice. Therefore, if there is anyone who remains unconverted, I want to plead with you and beg you to come to him, or else you will most assuredly perish in your sins eternally, because the scriptures declare that he who does not have the Son does not have the Father and does not have life. 1 John 5:12. So please, will you come to the Lord Jesus Christ as he's calling you, even as in these quotations, he's calling you by name to come and to take his free salvation. Would you then receive Christ as he is offered to you today? You are commanded by Christ himself from these texts to confess the name of the Father by placing your trust in him as Christ currently reigns over all the nations of this earth, whether you realize it or not. You don't want to be found without Christ on that last day when he comes to return as judge of the earth in flaming fire. The New Testament says that he will take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. So it's not just an invitation, it is a command to come and receive life in him. What is holding you back from believing in him? Why would you rather perish eternally than come to the life-giving Christ who can forgive all your sins and give you his righteousness? I have faith in him. And if you would only confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved, both you and your house. Christ also says, in this very hour, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, Isaiah 55, verse 3. So embrace Christ's offer to you this day, while it is still today. Why? Because you do not know when your life will be taken from you, especially during these days. With the coronavirus, your life might not, the Lord might not take your life during this time, but you are never safe. Christ will, that we will all die. The Bible says that it is appointed that man shall die and then face judgment. All of us will die. Therefore then, enter into the covenant of grace by resting by faith and repenting of your sin. Now, the reason I say all of this is because everything I've said in this sermon to you, if you are not in Christ, will be worthless to you if you do not embrace the gospel. Secondly, then, I want to speak to the people of God, to all you who have embraced the gospel. Praise the Lord that you have. Do you see how the ministry of Christ to all indiscriminately in the covenant of grace is the way that you are to receive one another? Because he had mercy on us who were once strangers. We talked about that in Ruth, from the covenant of promise. So when you refuse to associate with a brother or sister in your church by avoiding them or pretending that they don't exist or staying away from them, putting your head down and shunning them, whatever, this is not okay. Let us then receive everyone and make a credible profession of Christ and receive them just as the Father has accepted us in Christ. And friends, if Christ can save the chiefest of sinners, as the Bible says he can, as Paul says he was foremost, then certainly he can save the people at your work, the people that you interact with, even the people via Zoom that many of you are working and seeing or emailing or whoever you might come in contact with during these days and in the days to come. For Christ rose, died, and he rose again, and now sits at the right hand of God and is currently at work doing exactly what he said in John 12:32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, then I will draw all men unto myself. We think, what is God doing in this time? He's doing exactly what he's been doing since the fall. He is drawing sinners to his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. This pandemic, this epidemic is not stopping that work, for Christ is at the right hand of doing his work. And he does this work in and through his people. We are the means by which people come, and through the proclamation and salvation in Christ's name to all the nations, to anyone who will come. So dear brothers and sisters, will you proclaim the Father's mercy to the nations as Christ confessed the Father to the Gentiles while he was on earth? And finally, let's wrap it up here. Going back to the command that drives this whole section, do you see why We who are all part of the body, from young to old, must receive one another with genuine love for them after the example of Christ. For how will unbelievers believe the gospel of reconciliation, that God will receive all who repent and believe in the gospel, if we cannot accept one another? They won't believe it. There's nothing more detrimental to our witness than that. So the Holy Spirit here in this text is pleading with us to be a small but beautiful picture of what God has done in Christ for the world to see. Let us therefore then put aside our personal preferences and keep no record of wrong toward each other, and embrace every member of the church so that we might display the gospel to each other and to all those who walk into our doors. May we be known in this church, that we receive each other, and be willing to take anyone into fellowship who has professed faith in Christ, no matter their past or whatever their social status may be. And may God himself, who is the God of hope, as it says in verse 13, grant us the grace to perform these things and to abound in them by the Holy Ghost, who resides in us all who have come to Christ savingly, and all to the glory of God. This is Paul's prayer for you and I. So we've seen the selflessness of Christ. We've seen the mindset Christ, and then the ministry of Christ. And so may these things, brothers and sisters, formulate and motivate us as the way that we are to serve one another in this world. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have received us to yourself through the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have served us in dying in our place and taking away all of our sins and bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. And because of that, because of your great love, which you displayed to this world in history 2,000 some years ago, that is what ought to motivate us and to formulate how we then serve one another and to love one another, to carry the burdens of the weak, just as you carried ours all the way to Calvary and died in our place. But you rose again from the grave for our justification. You're seated at the right hand of God. And now we, as your church here on earth, are to be the beacons by which your gospel will go out to the world, that they will see the great love which you have for sinners, and that they would turn to you in faith and receive eternal life and everything that comes with it. Oh God, we pray that we would look unto Christ this day, that as we are still stuck in our various places in our lives and in quarantine, and some of us without jobs, Lord, this is a very difficult time. Would you minister to us, just as you say in this text? Would you serve us? Would you comfort us, shepherd us during these difficult times? But help us to look to you. Give us your heart, oh God, more and more, so that we can be the people that you have called us to be, just as your Son walked here on this earth. Let Christ open up our eyes and our hearts, and may we serve him with all that is within us. Thank you for this text. Would you apply it to each of our hearts this day? In Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.